Let us turn to the Word of God, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts 13, we begin reading at verse 13 to verse 52. Let us hear the Word of God. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came from Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise, which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. In contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all that region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women, and the chief men of the city raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So far, God's word. And we want to pay special attention to the last words of verse 48. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We will consider those words in light of the teaching of our canons of Dort. And I ask you to turn with me to the back of the Psalter, page 98. We'll consider this afternoon Article 6 of Chapter 1. Chapter 1, Article 6, page 98, in the back of your Psalter. There we confess as follows, that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. For known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. According to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. And herein is especially displayed the profound, the merciful, and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men, equally involved in ruin. For that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the word of God, which, though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds rest to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation. Beloved congregation, the word of God teaches that not all who hear the preaching of the word of God come to faith in Christ. Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau were all covenant children. They all had access to the means of grace. They were recipients of the promises of the covenant, and yet one believed and the other did not. And some of you can testify of this truth from your own personal experience. You have grown children and they have all received the same upbringing. They all attended the same church, the same catechism classes, and in many cases the same Christian school, and yet some of your children are believers and others are not. And it begs the question, why is that so? Why is it that among those who come under the preaching of God's holy word, that some believe and others do not? And that is the question that our forefathers wrestled with and that they seek to answer in Article 6 of the Canons of Dort. And with the help of the Lord, we will consider that answer under the theme, why some are saved and others are not. And we'll consider, first of all, the reason for this and secondly, the response to this. A few weeks ago, congregation, we began an exposition of the doctrine of predestination in light of Chapter 1 of the Canons of Dort. We began this exposition in Article 1 by observing that all men have sinned in Adam, and that therefore they all lie under the curse, and therefore they are deserving of eternal punishment in hell. But our forefathers went on from there in Article 2 to observe that that God decided in His mercy not to allow the entire human race to perish in their sins. Instead, He sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is more, He also sent His messengers, ministers of the gospel, to proclaim these most glad tidings to whom He will and at what time He pleases. The gospel goes forth, and people hear the gospel. And those who do not believe this gospel, the wrath of God abides on them. But those who do believe this gospel and embrace this Savior, to them is given the gift of everlasting life. And finally, we saw in Article 5 that the cause or the guilt of this unbelief lies not in God, but rather in man. Whereas those who do believe in Him have this faith not from God, not from themselves rather, but from God. Now that brings us to the question that we posed earlier. Why is it then that some believe and others do not? Well, the Arminians had an answer to this question, and they said that the reason why some believe and others do not is because those who believe exercise their free will. And by exercising that free will, they then accept God's offer of salvation, whereas those who do not believe do not do so. But as we have seen, and as we also confess as a Reformed Church, man has no free will, at least not when it comes to salvation. Man, by nature, is dead in trespasses and sins. He is no more capable of making a so-called decision for Christ than a dead man is capable of stepping out of his tomb. And therefore, there must be another reason why this is so. But what is that reason? Why is it that wherever the gospel of Christ is preached, some believe and others do not? Well, our forefathers answer this question as follows. They say here at the beginning of Article 6 that some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not proceeds from God's eternal decree. Now notice the language of our confession. It says that some receive this gift of faith. It's very important. Faith is not something that we produce. It's not something that we will into existence. It's not something that we do. It is a gift. It is a gift of God. And therefore, it is received from Him. And what our forefathers are saying is this, the fact that some receive this faith and others do not proceeds from God's eternal decree. Now, what is that? What is God's eternal decree? Well, we can define the decree, or sometimes called the counsel of God, like this. It is that perfection of God whereby He from eternity ordains whatever comes to pass. It is that perfection of God whereby He from eternity ordains whatever comes to pass. Some have compared God's decree to a blueprint. Children, you know that before a builder begins to build a house or any other kind of building, he needs to have a blueprint. That blueprint tells him what the house will look like. It tells him how big it will be. It tells him where the different rooms will be, how the different rooms will be laid out. Well, God also has such a blueprint. And that blueprint was made in eternity. And it contains everything that would come to pass, from the movement of the stars to the rise and the fall of nations, to the falling of a leaf from a tree or a hair that falls from our head, to the lifting of our finger. Everything, no matter how small, no matter how seemingly insignificant, has been preordained by God. That's why, children, that's why we should never say things like good luck. Nor should we ever attribute events that happen to mere chance. There's no such thing as chance. God ordains whatever comes to pass. Now, Article 6 cites two scripture references to prove this. The first is taken from Acts 15, verse 18. You know what Acts 15 is about, I trust. It has to do with the Council of Jerusalem. There was a controversy in the early church about whether Gentile converts to Christianity should be circumcised. You may remember how all the apostles and the elders of the church gathered together in Jerusalem to discuss and decide on this question. And at the end of the debate, James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, agreed with Peter that it had always been God's intention to include the Gentiles in his plan of salvation. And he quoted in this connection Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, where God says, "After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things." And after quoting these verses, James says to all those elders and to all those apostles, known to God from eternity are all his works. It's a very important statement that James makes here. By means of that statement, James is acknowledging that God does not decide to do one thing and decide something else the next. That's what you and I do. We decide we're going to do so-and-so during the day, and all of a sudden we change our minds. God doesn't change his mind. God sticks to the plan. He has a plan. That plan was developed from all eternity, and he executes that exact plan without modification in time. What is more, and that's the point that James brings out in this statement, this plan extends to all things known to God from eternity are all his works. So nothing happens by chance. Whatever happens in this life, whatever happens in your individual life, is the outworking of God's eternal decree. And that includes the salvation of his people. The salvation of God's people is the outworking of God's eternal decree. The second passage that is quoted here is taken from Ephesians 1, verse 11. In this passage, the Apostle Paul, on behalf of all believers, blesses God, who has blessed them with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And then in verse 11, he observes that in him that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now, there again, you have the same language. Paul says here that God has a plan. God has a counsel. And what is more, God works all things according to this plan. God doesn't deviate from the plan. So whatever comes to pass, including our own salvation, is the outworking of God's eternal plan. Now, that is also the clear teaching of the passage of Scripture that we read together from Acts 13, and especially in verse 48. Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch in Pisidia. And while they were there, Paul preached Christ in the synagogue. And as a result of that sermon, many Gentiles came to believe on him. And then in verse 48, we read these very significant words. "Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." So how do we explain the fact that these Gentiles believed? Well, Luke tells us they were appointed to eternal life. From all eternity, God decreed that these people should be saved. And in time, at this exact moment in time, they were. Now, to be sure, their salvation did not occur in a vacuum. God always uses means. And in this case, he also used means. He used the preaching of Paul. But the fact is, they were appointed to eternal life. They came to faith in Christ because God decreed from all eternity that they should come to faith in Christ. Now, we have a name for that, and we call that the decree of predestination. You've heard me say that word before, and it comes up again here. Predestination is the decree of God concerning the eternal destiny of human beings. That decree consists of two parts, and that is also confessed here in this article. Predestination consists of election and reprobation. Election refers to the fact that God chooses some to eternal salvation in Christ, softening their hearts, it says, and inclining them to believe, because by nature their hearts are hard. By nature their hearts are unbelieving. And so the Spirit of God works in the hearts of His people. He softens their hearts as a farmer plows up the hard soil. So the Holy Spirit plows up the soil, as it were, of our hearts, softening it, allowing the Word of God to penetrate into it, and thereby inclining us to believe. That's election. Reprobation refers to the fact that He passes others by. He doesn't save everybody, but He passes others by, leaving them, our forefathers say here, to their own wickedness and obduracy. Obduracy is another word for stubbornness and unbelief. Now, as we've noted before, many people feel uncomfortable with this teaching. Even some Reformed people shy away from it. And they say that election and reprobation, yes, although those are truths spoken of in the Bible, we shouldn't speak about these things because they belong to the secret counsel of God. But if that was true, beloved, then we wouldn't know about it. Because things that belong to the secret counsel of God are by definition things that God has not revealed. But the fact of the matter is God has revealed this to us. God does reveal in His Word that He chooses some and passes others by. The Scriptures are full of references to the doctrine of predestination. And that means that no matter how uncomfortable they may be for us, it means that no matter how much we might not want to deal with these things, we must deal with them. Now, we have to be very careful when dealing with them. We have to be very pastoral also when dealing with these things. We should never, ever allow these things to dominate our thinking and our preaching, but we must also not ignore them, because it's part of God's revealed truth. And it begs the question, beloved, do we accept this doctrine? Do we believe it? How we respond to the doctrine of predestination, like so many things, reveals very much what lives inside of us, what lives in our hearts, and reveals, too, something of our relationship to God. Because, you see, if we rebel against this doctrine, if we despise this doctrine, then ultimately we rebel against God. And we rebel against the picture of God that He has been pleased to reveal to us in His Word, namely that of a sovereign God. We say, however unintentionally, I will not be subject to such a God. God will not be sovereign over me. I am my own boss. I will decide when and how I will be saved, not God. But the Word of God says no to that. Word of God says that when it comes to salvation, God is 100% sovereign. It's His work. It's all His work. From beginning to end, salvation is all the work of God. Now, to be sure, man is also 100% responsible. We saw that the last time. But God is 100% sovereign as well. He decides who will be saved. He decides who will not be saved. And He is not answerable. He is not accountable to anyone. And if you have a hard time accepting that this afternoon, then you need to confess that before the Lord. And you need to go to Him and you need to say, Lord, I have a hard time with this. I don't understand this. Lord, humble me. Give me a vision of Thy greatness and Thy glory and Thy sovereignty. that I may submit also to this part of thy revelation. Jesus says, except we become as a little child, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That means, beloved, we must come to the point when we lay down all of our objections. And when we remove all of our conditions and simply, like a little child, trust in God and accept whatever He has revealed. It means accepting God on His terms and not ours. That is the only way we can be saved. And so this doctrine of predestination is thoroughly biblical. And yet there are those in the church and outside of the church who twist this doctrine. Our forefathers refer to these people as men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds who wrest these doctrines to their own destruction. Now, our forefathers here, of course, are talking about the Arminians. The Arminians have three major objections to the doctrine of predestination, at least the way our Reformed forefathers have formulated it. First of all, they say that the doctrine of predestination negates man's freedom. They say this, that if everything that comes to pass is decreed by God, including our salvation, then that means we are not free. Man is no better than a robot or a puppet on a string. He simply does whatever God has directed him to do. Now, that is not true at all. For man certainly does have freedom, the doctrine of predestination notwithstanding. Man has freedom to do all kinds of things. He has the freedom to decide where he will live, what he will eat, what he will wear, whom he will marry, what he will do for a living. All those things are preordained by God, but he has freedom to decide within certain parameters. Man has freedom. But what he does not have is a free will. There's a big difference. Man has freedom, but he doesn't have a free will. And by that I mean he doesn't have the innate ability to choose between good and evil, to choose between receiving Christ and rejecting him. For when faced with that choice, man in his natural depraved condition will never, ever receive Christ. Man will always reject him. And that is something he cannot help. That's how he was born. Man was born with an innate tendency to hate God. And that's why the Arminian, although he may be very well-meaning, but he's also absolutely wrong when he urges sinners to make a decision for Christ apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. He's asking the sinner to do something that is utterly impossible. For man in his unregenerate condition will never, ever, ever make a decision for Christ. The only way we will ever believe on the Lord Jesus is if the Lord makes us believe. Isn't that what Jesus said? John 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except what? Except he make a decision for me? Except the Father which hath sent me draw him. In order to come to Christ, beloved, we must be drawn. And it doesn't negate man's freedom. Again, man is free to do whatever he pleases. But he cannot and will not come to Christ except he is drawn. Secondly, the Arminian says that the doctrine of predestination is unfair. And they say, why should God choose some and pass others by? That's arbitrary. And therefore, it is not fair. But that is also incorrect. The only way that God could be accused of being unfair is if God was obligated to save everyone. But as we saw several weeks ago, God is not obligated to save everyone. He's not obligated to save anyone. And God commanded Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told him in no uncertain terms that the day that he ate of that tree, he would surely die. And Adam didn't listen to God. He was fairly warned. But he didn't listen. He ate of the tree, and in eating of that tree, he brought on himself and all of his descendants the condemnation of God. And therefore, God would have been perfectly just to condemn the entire human race to an everlasting damnation in hell. The angels in heaven would have rejoiced if God decided, that's it. I'm not saving any of you. God would have been perfectly just. And therefore, it's not unfair for God to save some and not others. Rather than prove that God is unfair, the doctrine of predestination actually proves that He is merciful and gracious, because He condescends to save those who deserve to die. So the Arminian gets it all wrong. He doesn't understand. Thirdly, the Arminian says that the doctrine of predestination negates man's responsibility. They say this, that if God has decreed who will be saved and who will not be saved, then what's the point of believing? What's the point of doing anything? What's the point of praying? What's the point of reading the Bible? What's the point of coming to church? What's the point of preaching? If I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved. And if I'm not going to be saved, then I'm not going to be saved. And some will even take this a step further. And they will say, well, it really doesn't even matter how we live. I met with people like that in my former congregation, not so much in my former congregation, but in the community of which we were part. They emphasize so much the sovereignty of God and salvation that their young people basically ran wild. And I said, well, if I can't do anything towards my own salvation, if I just have to sit and wait, well, then I might as well live it up. I might as well party. And it's not surprising to me that in churches like that, which have that unbalanced emphasis, that that's exactly what you end up having. Whole generation of young people who really don't care, because salvation is impossible. If I'm saved, then I'm saved. I will be saved if God has elected me. And it doesn't matter how I live, so I might as well live it up and enjoy myself. And that is also a gross distortion of this doctrine. Well, it is true, congregation, that we can do nothing towards our salvation. Nevertheless, we are still commanded to repent and believe. And as covenant children, we're still commanded to walk in the fear of the Lord. But this command to repent and believe, that still comes to us, the sovereignty of God notwithstanding. And if we don't heed that call, if we don't repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will have to give an account to God for it. It's our fault if we don't believe. It's our fault if we go to hell. That's what we confess in Article 5. We saw last time. There we confess that the cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is in no wise in God, but in man himself. It's our fault. If we're saved, it's because of God. If we're damned, it's because of us. Now, I know that doesn't answer all of our questions. There's a tension here. Sure there is. How can God be 100% sovereign and yet man at the same time be 100% responsible? We can't reconcile those two things, nor do we have to. Or should we even try? This is what the Scriptures teach. And beloved, we are called
this afternoon, not to rationalize it, not to weigh it in the balance and see if it makes sense to our finite understanding, but to believe it, to accept it, and to respond to it. And so this doctrine has come under a lot of criticism. Many have wrested it to their own destruction. But there's a flip side here. And our forefathers bring that out also. But they say at the very end of this article that this same doctrine, which has been despised and ridiculed and twisted by its enemies, is also a source of much comfort for God's people. It says there that to holy and pious souls, this doctrine affords unspeakable consolation. Who are these holy and pious souls? Well, they are believers, of course. Ordinary believers like you and me. For the ordinary believer, this doctrine of predestination, is a source of rich, even unspeakable comfort. Unspeakable means that you can't really put it into words. A child of God, this doctrine is so wonderful. It's so exciting that they can't verbalize it. They can't explain it. Now you might think to yourself, well, that makes no sense to me. That's a bit strange. How can this doctrine of predestination, wherein God decides who will be saved and who will not be saved, how can that be a comfort? It unsettles me. It worries me. It causes me to stay awake at night. But you see, beloved, if that's our response to this doctrine, we don't understand it correctly. For this doctrine is a source of comfort. And how is it a source of comfort? Well, because it assures the child of God that if his salvation has been decreed from all eternity, that means he can never, ever, ever lose it. There's a direct correlation between the doctrine of election and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The two go hand in hand. If you are one of the elect, you will go to glory. If God elected his people from all eternity, if he chose them, and if he sent his son to die for them specifically, you see how wonderful that is. That means that no matter how many times I may sin against God, no matter how many times I may be unfaithful to him, no matter how many times I may grieve him and disappoint him, I can never finally go lost. God will bring every one of his children to glory. Now, the Arminian doesn't have that comfort. The Arminian teaches that God sent his son into the world for no one in particular. God sent his son into the world to make salvation possible for everyone, if they choose to believe on him. And if they don't keep believing on him, they can fall from grace and eventually perish in hell. And that's the problem when everything depends on man, as it does in that system. Man must make a decision to be saved. He must also make the decision to stay saved. And that leads to uncertainty. It leads to doubt. And it leads ultimately to despair. But the Calvinist, in line with the teaching of Holy Scripture, says no to that entire man-centered system. It says, my salvation is decreed by God from all eternity. And if it is decreed by God, then it shall come to pass. And that gives me comfort. That gives me assurance. That gives me certainty that I shall arrive at my appointed destination. Is that not a comfort? Child of God, if we look at this from an experiential point of view, is it not a comfort to know that your salvation is predestined by God? Look at your own spiritual life. Assess it for a moment. What's it like? How is your relationship with the Lord? And then if you're like many of God's people, you'll have to say, well, it's not what it should be. It's not what it could be. It's not what it ought to be. The power of indwelling sin is so great. I find it so difficult to achieve victory over sin. It's so hard. I get tired. And more often than not, I succumb to temptation. And if you ask me what my relationship is like to the Lord, well, it's hard to describe. I don't always feel close to God. In fact, many times I feel distant from Him. And there are times even in my life that I wonder if I'm even saved. Or if I'm just deceiving myself. And that's part and parcel of the experience of a child of God. There's nothing abnormal about that. That's normal on this side of the grave. I'm not saying it's ideal. Well, no, God wants His children to live in the full assurance of faith and to be joyful, absolutely. But this is often the reality. And where do you go when you're in such a state? What do you say? Where do you derive comfort? How do you stop yourself from despairing? Our forefathers are telling us here, you fall back on the doctrine of predestination. You stand firm on the doctrine of predestination. You stand firm on the knowledge that my salvation is 100% the work of God. And that it all proceeds from the decree of God. And that means that no matter what I may feel, or what I may experience, and how low my spiritual level may be, I shall be saved. Because God has decreed it. And so, beloved, don't resist this doctrine. Don't hide it from view. Don't pretend as though it doesn't exist. Don't sweep it under the carpet as some kind of an embarrassing reformed secret that we have. Oh no. Let's prize it highly and glorify God for it. Wasn't that also the response of the Apostle Paul? At the end of Romans 11, having explained the doctrine of election, Paul breaks out in this doxology, this song of praise to God, when he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Paul understood that God's ways are much higher than our ways, and His thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. He is the potter. We are just lumps of clay. And rather than drive Him to despair, it drove Him to break out in praise and thanksgiving to God, acknowledging His wisdom, adoring Him for His knowledge, recognizing that He is the sovereign God, and that as the sovereign God, He will do as He has promised. He will do as He has decreed. He will bring me to glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. Depart in peace and receive the Lord's blessing. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.